Our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a Christian who's out of fellowship, certainly you need to name your sins privately before God. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all you need to do is cite privately your sins of God. Fellowship is restored, and then you're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is ready to teach you the Word of God. If you're a believer already walking in fellowship, then pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all the things you have done for us. We thank you for giving us eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you certainly for your divine word, which teaches us about the future. And we look forward one day to being with other believers, redeemed believers, in the New Jerusalem. As we study the book of Revelation, help us to understand more clearly and accurately that city that you have prepared for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Here we have the description of our future heavenly home. This occurs after the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Although, as we studied earlier, Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. And I believe the place he's preparing for us is the city, the New Jerusalem. And this city, though, will be manifested in its final form upon the renovated earth, the new earth, as in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord creates a new heaven and new earth. So this is in the context of the eternal state. This is after the millennial kingdom. And here, John sees his tour guide here, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowl judgments. Those bowl judgments, as we studied earlier, are depicted in Revelation chapter 16. And one of those angels came to John, and he said, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And verse 10 indicates that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is a great city called the New Jerusalem. Now, as we studied earlier, it doesn't mean that just because a city is called the bride, there is no such thing as the church, which is the bride. Earlier in Revelation chapter 19, we have the Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the church being married to the Lamb. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Here he's referring to a group of people, whereas in Revelation chapter 21, he's referring to the city. So the city is characterized by its occupants. And we saw last time we were together, the precedent for that is in Jeremiah. We have two passages in Jeremiah where we have the phrase, "the Lord our righteousness." One describes the millennial Jerusalem. The other describes the Savior. The Savior is called the Lord our righteousness, and the city is called the Lord our righteousness, because the city describes its occupants. So this city called the bride describes the occupants, certainly not the only occupants. There'll be Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who will occupy the city, and the millennial saints as well. But the primary occupants here that he focuses upon, the bride of Christ. Now the city is called the Lamb's wife. So this describes the city and its occupants, as in Revelation 19, verse 7. Now verse 10 says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city. So John had a high viewpoint in which to view the city called the New Jerusalem. John's looking at an elevated vantage point. And so the Spirit of God conveyed him to this vantage point in this prophetic vision. He was carried away in the Spirit. This means in the state of prophetic trance, as in with a prophetic vision. Remember earlier, we have John carried away in prophetic vision. John was physically on the Isle of Patmos, but the Lord allowed him to see in the Spirit a view of the future. And that's why he says in Revelation 1:10, notice Revelation 1:9 and 10, he was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, probably on Sunday, as he describes here. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And therefore, the Spirit conveyed to him this vision. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Here he is conveyed away in prophetic vision. Just like Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's conveyed in the Spirit, showing him this future vision of this heavenly Jerusalem. Now he's conveyed to a great and high mountain. This is similar language to Ezekiel's vision, but Ezekiel, he visions the millennial conditions, whereas John views the eternal conditions, the eternal state. So he's not referring to the same thing here, but the language used is similar. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And I would keep your place in Ezekiel because we're going to refer back to that book here in several places. And the prophet Ezekiel here, in verse 2, in the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. So John sees a vision of the millennial Jerusalem and the temple, Ezekiel sees that, whereas John sees the eternal New Jerusalem. So similar language there used in that vision. Now he showed him the great city, or Megas. This is a mass city, 1,500 miles square. Verse 16 indicates that measurement. We'll look at that later. But this city is 1,500 miles square. Have you ever seen a city that large? Not on earth. Now, I thought when I moved to Dallas-Fort Worth, the Metroplex, 70 miles, if you want to combine Dallas and Fort Worth from end to end. And that's large. But that's small compared to 1,500 miles square. And I believe even height, the height 1,500 miles. Later on we'll look at the description of the city as like a cube. So this great Megas city, also named Holy Jerusalem. It's holy because it's completely dedicated to God. There will be nothing that will be impure or sinful in that eternal city. Unlike the garden, the perfect garden which was tainted by man's rebellion, this place will be untainted throughout the eternal state. either by God, angels, or man. Neither group of individuals will taint this perfect, pure place forever and ever. It will be free completely from Satan and his fallen angels and from unsaved mankind, and sin will be gone altogether. Because reason being, for us, we will have a glorified body, incapable of sinning. This holy Jerusalem will be completely dedicated to God and pure. It's called holy in several places in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Earlier, it's described the holy city. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's described in verse 27. By being holy in the sense that nothing defiles will enter in, but there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then in chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of the Lamb and of the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. No more curse at all in that city. So completely holy, pure, dedicated to God. Now, John sees the movement of the city. He sees it as it descends from heaven. This word katabaino means to move down. And this would indicate the relocation of the city. It originates in the third heavens. But after God creates and destroys the first and second heaven and recreates and creates the new earth, this city descends down upon that new earth. It comes from the third heaven, which I think demonstrates its existence before the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And as we studied earlier, I think this is the city that Jesus promised, or the place that Jesus promised. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, in John 14. So Jesus is preparing this city, but it will take its final relocation. It will be relocated from the third heaven and relocated on the new eternal earth. So literally, we hear the expression heaven on earth. That will be true. Heaven will literally be upon the earth forever and ever. That will be the location. Whereas when we speak of heaven, the third heaven, we see the throne of God. The third heaven is the very throne or residence of God, but the heaven here will be in the form of a city that will be upon the future earth. Now, this city descends out of heaven from God. That describes a third heaven, and that is the residence of God. God resides in the third heaven. Now, some people try to read the conditions of the millennial kingdom into this passage. And they say, well, there's some conditions here that relate to the millennial kingdom. But I see in the chronology of John, this event, then this event, then this event, then this event. We have a definite order, as we studied earlier, of the events in Revelation, especially toward the end of the book. When we begin in Revelation 19, we have the second coming of Christ. Then Satan's bound in Revelation chapter 20. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. The release of Satan from his prison, Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. The white throne judgment, the next event, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And then the creation of new heavens and new earth. It would seem out of place to try to view millennial events in these last two chapters of the Bible. I think he refers here completely, references completely to the eternal, what we call the eternal state. Now, some believe that this section is a recapitulation and pictures the New Jerusalem as it will be suspended over the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. A preferred interpretation, however, is that the passage continues to describe the New Jerusalem as it will be in the eternal state. I think Clarence Larkin held to the view that there'll be a New Jerusalem kind of hovering above the earth during the millennial kingdom, but I don't see that here in the context. I see it completely descending from the third heaven, down to the earth, and this is after the creation of new heavens and new earth. This section cannot apply to the millennium because of the absence of the curse. Remember, the curse is removed. In Revelation 22, verse 3, there will be no more curse. Also, the idea that there will be an absence of night in Revelation 21, 25. No more need of the sun and moon. And all the sun and moon will still be in existence during the kingdom, even the light of the sun, but that light will be enhanced. So during the millennial kingdom, there's a passage in the Old Testament that indicates that the sunlight will be increased sevenfold. That won't be a problem for the occupants of the millennial earth. I think there'll be also an increase in the protection of the ozone and the layers around the earth that will enhance human life. Back to the Garden of Eden, we'll be able to live up to 1,000 years in length, till the some people will live the entire millennial kingdom in the earthly bodies. So certainly there'll be some changes that will occur in the kingdom, but there's a clear contrast between that and the eternal state. The eternal state, there'll be no more need of the sun, moon, and stars, because the light of the Lamb will light up the city. God's Shekinah glory will fill, His presence will fill the city with light. So this cannot refer to the millennial kingdom, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, and Isaiah 60, verse 19. Apparently, there'll be a temple in Jerusalem during the millennium, as described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no temple, as Revelation 21, verse 22 indicates, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's a few contrasts there between the kingdom conditions earlier and the future eternal state conditions. The chronological sequence also, as we argued earlier, proves this to be a description of the new creation as referred to in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, verse 11 indicates the glory of God will be there, the splendid glory of God. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the glory of God was localized. You remember the innermost Holy of Holies, where the glory of God appeared many times on occasion to the high priest. And to Moses, the glory of God appeared on the mount. But it was localized here and limited. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, no one could simply approach the glory of God at whim. It was localized and limited. But for believers, it will be widespread. It will be throughout the entire city. The glory of the presence, you'll be in the very, very presence of God. Think about this. What Moses experienced on the mount, remember the burning bush, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. You will be in holy ground as a redeemed believer in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. You will be basking in the glow and glory of the presence of God forever and ever. Think about that. It will envelop you. It will surround you. It will permeate through that beautiful city in a multicolored rainbow. As later, when we see the description of the foundation stones, I imagine as the light reflects on these multicolored stones, we will have a rainbow effect. As a matter of fact, earlier in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see a rainbow around the throne of God. You remember that rainbow depicted in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 around God's throne? And here we have the multicolors in the city as the light penetrates and reflects off the stones, multicolored stones. It will be a beautiful aura and glow in that eternal state, in having God's very presence there. So this city will have the presence of God, the glory of God. It won't be limited to only a certain place in a temple. It will be throughout the entire city here. And by the way, the reason why man cannot approach the glory of God, because man is sinful. See? Sin forms a barrier to God's presence. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen what? Short of what? The glory of God. For all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. Sin acts as a barrier between us and God, the presence of God. That's illustrated in the garden. When man rebelled, what did he do? He hid from God, hid from the very presence of God. And now that sin is eliminated and death is eliminated, and now that we have redeemed bodies, we can bask and enjoy the full glory of God, His very presence. So the city will have the very presence and glory of God. The word having, present active participle, echo, it means to possess. The city will possess God's glory. Exodus chapter 40, there are several passages we want to look at concerning the glory of God in the past. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because a cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, that was a local place in the wilderness. Here we have a 1,500-mile square city that the glory of God will emanate and fill the entire city, not just a certain local area. Look at 1 Kings 8:11. So it was in the glory of God was in the tabernacle. Remember Solomon's temple? The glory of God filled the temple of Solomon in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so this is, look back at verse 10. It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. In similar fashion in Solomon's temple, the glory of God is filled. Now, it's interesting when Jesus Christ took on human nature, His glory was veiled, but it was allowed to permeate on the Mount Transfiguration. So John, writing in John 1:14, said this of Christ: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, the apostles, including John, beheld His glory." We observed it. "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The presence of God. It was veiled in humanity, allowed to shine forth in the Mount of Transfiguration. But in the eternal state, it will shine forth forever and ever. It will beam forth without end. The glory of God is not just a divinely caused splendor. It is a splendor of the presence of God Himself, what we call the Shekinah. The Shekinah presence of God will flood and fill that city. Now, John tries to describe the light, how it looks. And it's difficult for us to compare what that will be. It's a different form of light. Find it interesting that certain bulbs produce certain glows. You know, some of the older bulbs, you have a yellowish glow. The newer ones have more of a white. They call outdoor bulbs, try to imitate the light of the sun outdoors. There's different types of emanence that emanate from different light sources. And John tries to describe in earthly terms how this light looked. And he said it was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This light is absolutely pure and clean. He described it like a jasper stone. Now, while the city is mentioned as being jasper, one of the stones in the wall are the jasper stone mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 18. The foundation stone, one of the foundation stones described as jasper, 21:19. But some scholars say this could also have the meaning of diamond. So this could be like a diamond, a bright, brilliant light. So he describes this more or less like a jasper or a diamond stone, like a crystal clear, transparent stone. The word here described as crystal means bright, clear, and transparent light. So unlike any other light, he uses the word like and as. Those are similes. The closest thing he could describe on earth would be like a jasper, or the scholars say it could be translated diamond. That's the closest thing, but it would be far more glorious than that. The brilliant glory of God, John tries to describe here. Beautiful, transparent, clear, glorious light. Now, he goes into the description of the wall here and the gates of the city. And I find it helpful, by the way, when you're studying these last two chapters, if you'll just take a marker or a multicolored pen and highlight the places where the city is mentioned, the places where the gates are mentioned, the places where the wall is mentioned, and the place where the foundation is mentioned. And I think once you do that, there's a place, one chapter will mention here, another section over here, and then combine the two for a complete description of the city. So if you go through and highlight different colors, those different places in your Bible, I think it helps you, and when you read the flow of the text, just mark the most important word in the verse. And when you go back to it, you can say here, foundations are this, 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 and the gates are described like this, this, and this, and you know, it's a lot easier when you go back looking at the description of the city. Just a helpful hint. Here, though, we have the wall described here, and we have, just like the earthly cities, walls, but for different reasons. Certainly, there'll be no worry about someone breaking in and attacking. That's why walls were built in the Old Testament, old times. But different meanings here, probably the symbolism shines forth here more than the necessity of worrying about someone who will invade the city. Now, she also had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at these gates are honor guards, as I would translate their function. 12 angels at the gates, and also can describe security. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They're written on the 12 gates. Let's look at the wall first. She had a great and high wall. The purpose of the wall is not to help defend the city. There'll be no worry there in the eternal state of anyone attacking, including Satan. Satan will be in the lake of fire forever. There's no release out of that. Nobody will be able to taint or bring in any impurity into the city. Because at that time, there's no more enemies to defend it against, unlike the earthly Jerusalem. Rather, it is a constant reminder of the eternal security of the city's inhabitants. You know, pictures their safety. You know, God used symbols and pictures. You know, Jesus taught with object lessons to teach us eternal truths. He conveyed the earthly to the heavenly. So he took earthly things to convey heavenly things. And I think God's going to remind us through the symbolism and the pictures there of certain aspects of his character and presence and even his promises throughout the eternal state. And so as we visually see these things, we will remind ourselves, especially here, of God's security. We will be safe inside that city forever and ever. So God uses these lessons to teach us something. Now, we also have here 12 gates. Literally translated, should be gate towers, or the purpose of them. They're like towers. If you look at the city of Jerusalem, there are certain sections along there historically that acted as watchtowers. You have a higher raised portion in the city that acted as a watchtower. We have here gate towers that will be 12 in number, and these are a reminder of the freedom of access to the city, also the entryway into the city. A gate is an entryway. So it'll be access into the city. Now, the angels at the gates will be stationed functioning as watchmen to reinforce the impression of security. Once again, showing that these gates are secure. Now, it's interesting that back in Genesis 3:24, when man rebelled against God initially, there were angels posted at the Garden of Eden. Let's look back in Genesis. Genesis 3:24. But those angels are posted so that no one could get in, and or man cannot eat of the tree of life and live in corrupted sin forever. Let's look at let's look at 3:23, Genesis 3:23. Let's go back to 22, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim," it's a form of angels, "at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Angels were posted so that man would not go back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in sin. Here, though, we have angels posted here to picture or depict security. Other references we won't look at, Isaiah 62 verse 6, 2 Chronicles 8:14, purpose of gates. Some say that these angels are perhaps honor guards, which would stress the security of the city as well as its glory. Honor guards. You know, we have guards at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Now, I'm sure no one's worried about breaking in that tomb. Why are those guards posted there? It tells us something about honor and respect of those who have fallen. See, they're not there because they're worried about people breaking into that place. Certainly, you know, those who are there in the tombs are already dead. There's no harm that can be brought to them. But they're symbolic. They depict something, and it's always something that, you know, there is a sense of honoring those who have given their lives for this country, even the unknown. Those who have no graves, those who have no names. And it's just wonderful to visit that site. And I was in Washington, D.C. probably more than 30 years ago. And we visited Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And it was an honor to see that. And it was a sobering thing to be there in that presence. Well, we have gates. We have probably honor guards that might be their function as they stand outside the gates of the city, bringing glory. This is a special place. This is a place that is unlike anything else in the universe. It's a glorious city. Now, we also have there written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Just like the millennial Jerusalem, when we look back in Ezekiel, and I said keep your place in Ezekiel, we'll be referring because he uses a language here of Ezekiel quite often in this section, Ezekiel 48. And look at verse 31. We have the gates of the earthly Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem here. Don't confuse this text with the same thing as Revelation. He's just borrowing the language. He's not referring to the same gates. These are different gates. But it's interesting, the pattern here is similar in nature. The gates of the city shall be named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think of a picture here. So I'll put this up while we're reading the text here. I'm going to have to go for right here. Well, this is a camp of the city by the various, let's go back to our text here. We'll just read the verse here. The gates of the city shall be named after the 12 tribes, after the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one for Joseph, one for Benjamin, one for Dan. You see the south side mentioned here in verse 33, and the tribes represented there. And then the west side mentioned in verse 34, and the tribe mentioned there. And then lastly, we have the name of the city, and that day shall be the Lord is there. Of course, there he's referring to the millennial city. Here John describes in like nature the heavenly city. Now, some suppose that he doesn't mention which tribes are mentioned on which gate in the eternal state. Some suppose it will be laid out in similar nature as Ezekiel lays it out here in Ezekiel 48. That's a possibility. But I want to go beyond the text. The text doesn't indicate that. It simply says that the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are represented on those gates. Might be just like Ezekiel depicts. Now, this also brings up another point. Here we have the future of the nation Israel. Is the church Israel? No. No. As a dispensationalist, we make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. We see that distinction within two verses, by the way. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, depict the apostles on the foundation. The apostles are depicted as being on the foundation, whereas the children of Israel are named on the gates of the city. 21:14. Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They are representatives of the church. Keep in mind Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So here depicts the foundation of the future New Jerusalem represented by the apostles. So if we have the apostles representing the church, Israel is represented here. Therefore, in the eternal state, we have a distinction between Israel and the church. See, that distinction continues. Israel and the church are distinguished in the eternal state. So does God have a future for the nation Israel? Yes, he does. Certainly does. And I think this is illustrative of how the nation will turn in faith to him, and many redeemed Jews will be saved and live in that New Jerusalem, as well as church-age believers throughout the eternal state. We keep our separate identity. Our identity remains distinct. You know, we don't merge into one nameless mass, so to speak. Communism kind of teaches that, as we're all just a cog in the wheel. We're all just kind of leaving our personal identity. We all merge as one. We don't see that in the Bible. We retain our unique, distinct identity. Think about that. Our identity. And, of course, we are identified in the church age with the Lamb. And we're married to the Lamb. And the nation of Israel is identified with God the Father. They're the wife of Jehovah, the Father. Whereas we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that identity remains distinct. And so, also emphasizing the occupants of the Lamb. And even today, we put names of different people on pillars and temples. We name schools after different individuals. We put people's names on wood posts and on cement to represent or to remind ourselves of them. And so this is not an unusual thing to see this in the eternal state. And God remembers the nation of Israel and the distinct tribes forever and ever by posting their names on the various gates. And God remembers the church and the 12 tribes, or the 12 apostles, as they represent the church by putting their names on the foundation stone. So here, the Lord does this to, again, remind us of his love for Israel and the church. And they are redeemed by God's grace, both groups of individuals. Now, we have those gates described here as being three on each side. He doesn't list the various tribes at this point, but he simply says, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there are three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, similar to Ezekiel the way it's laid out. Now, in the book of Numbers, we have field positions of the assignments of the tribes of Israel in relationship to the tabernacle. We have a similar pattern or arrangement in relationship to how the children of Israel moved throughout the wilderness. There was a certain order, by the way. When the children of Israel moved from place to place throughout the wilderness, there were certain groups assigned certain positions as they surrounded the tabernacle. And they moved in that way. And I won't read the whole passage. You can read this on your own in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 34. We have on the east side, Judah, the leader, Issachar and Zebulun. South side of the camp, Reuben, Simeon or Simon and Gad. The west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And the north side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And notice here's a picture of the tabernacle and the various arrangement of people groups. And then surrounding that, we have the north, south, east, three tribes on every side of the tabernacle. This is the arrangement of the camp and how they move. And so here we have the city itself. The gates will be arranged, and maybe even as a reminder here of God's direction to the nation of Israel. This might refresh the nation of Israel, Jews' memory on how God guided them through the wilderness. Another possibility of why God arranges it this way. You know, why are these names here on this side and that side? It could be a reminder of how God led them through the wilderness. God provided for them, and God was their rock, and God was their protector. See? God doesn't do anything by accident. It has a meaning. Even though we can't sometimes figure out exactly, why do you do that? Why is this name here? Why is that there? God definitely has a purpose. Now, let's take a look here then. The millennial Jerusalem was arranged in similar fashion as we saw in Ezekiel 30 through 35. And we'll close with this verse here. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here again is a picture of the representatives of the church. The apostles form the basis of the church. Now, you might be thinking, your mind will address this next week. What about Judas Iscariot? He was an unbeliever. Would he be one of the 12 apostles depicted here? The answer is, of course, no. Remember, in Acts, there was a replacement for Judas. Remember, in Acts 1. And some accept that as a legitimate replacement. Others would add a third view. The Apostle Paul would be the 12th apostle. There's a possibility there as well. But I don't think an unsaved person will be represented in the eternal state. So I don't hold to the view that Judas will be written on one of the foundations. The replacement mentioned in Acts, or possibly the Apostle Paul. And we'll look at that later. But the purpose of this is to remind us eternally of how the Lord loved the church and how the Lord gave himself for the church and redeemed the church by his death on the cross. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book of Revelation, which shows us our heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And we look forward to our eternal home. We look forward to being with the Savior forever and ever. And if there's anyone, either listening here or listening in the future by MP3, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, the gospel is very simple. Jesus died in your place as your substitute. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. The word for means in our place. He died making the full payment of sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And as Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means placing your full confidence in Christ, acknowledging him as your Savior, the giver of everlasting life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that means you, anybody, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you know? Is it based on Christ and his death for you? Have you accepted that by faith? If you have, you possess eternal life, and you will be one day an occupant of that new Jerusalem. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to encourage the fellow believers here by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.